Shalom Haravarnix. Welcome to our next session in the Book of Isaiah. This is session number 39. We're working our way through the Book of Isaiah using Ariel Ministries Exegetical Outline Notes, produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And let's review our previous session. In the previous session, we reviewed the four types of messianic prophecy. Type 1, first coming prophecy that deals strictly with the first coming. Second type is second coming prophecy that deals strictly with the second coming. The third type is blend prophecy, which combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture. Then a complete career prophecy, which includes the first coming, the interval, the second coming, and the messianic kingdom. Well, we were looking at the first coming in verses 1 and 2, where we saw the servant of the Lord introduced and his ministry introduced. And here the triune nature of God is evident. First of all, we learn five reasons why the servant of the Lord was Messiah, why he was anointed: to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. From the first coming, we then took a quick look at the tribulation, and then we went into the second coming in the third part of verse 2. And into the kingdom in chapter 61, verse 4. We compared God's program for Israel to the Jewish wedding system at this time. First of all, the arrangement, the three-part arrangement, was brought into our view. Part one of the Kiddushin, the arrangement, is the agreement between the father of the bride and the father of the groom. And an arrangement, an agreement, was made between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Then the bride price is paid, and God the Father paid a price for our salvation. It was the death of his Son, death of the Messiah. Part 3, a token was given to guarantee the arrangement, and the Holy Spirit is given to us to guarantee the arrangement, our salvation. Then comes the time of preparation. This is the betrothal time, where the bride prepares. This is the sanctification, paralleled by the sanctification process that the church is going through. And the bride then, the groom prepares a home for his bride, a suitable home. And this is what Yeshua said he would be doing in John 14, verses 1 and 2. He's preparing a place for us. Then comes the fetching of the bride. The bride is taken to the groom's home. That's paralleled by the rapture. Then comes the ceremony. The ceremony occurs at the groom's home under the chuppah, and that's paralleled by the wedding of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Then we come to the marriage feast, which begins the marriage, and we also see that a feast begins the kingdom. A marriage feast begins the kingdom. And that the groom will be decked out in expensive and beautiful clothes, like a high priest, with a gold crown on his head, and the bride will likewise be decked out in finery and jewels as well. From the kingdom, then we moved into the prophet's present time in verses 1 through 5, and we were introduced in verses 6 and 7 to God's reminders. And this time frame lasts from the prophet's present time clear down to the second coming, because God's reminders are angels that he has placed on the walls of Jerusalem to constantly remind him of his promises to Israel. God's reminders. Then we moved into the kingdom in verses 8 and 9. Back to the tribulation, verses 10 through 12, to the second coming in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 63. And there it was appropriate to review the campaign of Armageddon, because chapter 63 deals with the treading of the winepress. So the stages of the campaign of Armageddon: the Antichrist armies assemble at Armageddon, then the Antichrist joins his army, the destruction of Babylon follows, the Antichrist sends his armies not to defend his city, but to destroy Jerusalem, and eventually Jerusalem falls. Then the tribulation of Holocaust begins in the middle of the tribulation period, and the Jewish flight to Bozrah begins. Then the armies of the Antichrist follow the Jewish community down to Bozrah and lay siege to that city. Then in the seventh stage, the Jewish community realizes that we are on the verge of extinction. And so we all place our faith in Yeshua. Every living Jewish person, man, woman, and child, places their faith in Yeshua. And the nation is born again as a nation, and we call out for Yeshua to return. And he responds. and stage 8 is the second coming of the Messiah. He then treads the winepress back to Jerusalem. The fighting ends in the Valley of Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem, and Yeshua does a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. And if you're more interested in more details regarding this view of prophecy and the campaign of Armageddon, I would recommend the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. All right, this brings us to the new material in verse 7 of chapter 63, the penitential prayer of the remnant. We were looking at the wine press, the Yeshua treading the wine press in verses 1 through 6 at the second coming. Now we jump back to the tribulation period in verse 7. And again, the penitential prayer of the faithful remnant. You see, it's the clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus will not return until Israel confesses her sins and asks him to return. And that's brought out very clearly in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Yeshua is speaking, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We need to call Yeshua back for the second coming. Well, the prayer of the remnant begins with memories. The remnant remembers God's dealings with Israel in the past. Israel recalls God's love and mercy for us in the past. Now, the confessor's intent is to glorify God in verse 7. "I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses." So he wants to mention the loving kindness of the Lord. This is God's loyal love, his chesed, and he wants to mention the praises of the Lord. And why? Because all that the Lord has done for us, his work on Israel's behalf, the great goodness that he has shown Israel. And you know, the faithful remnant will always respond, "God is good all the time, no matter what the situation." And the basis of his dealings with Israel has never been on the basis of Israel's merit, but rather on the basis of his mercies. This is his compassion, his racham, his family love for Israel, and his loving kindness. This is his chesed, his loyal love. That's the basis for God's dealings with Israel. Now, God's expectations when he entered into covenant relationship with Israel are brought out in verse 8. "For he said, 'Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely.' So he became their savior." So this is some conditions of the covenant. The conditions of the covenant. Israel is God's son, and so it's expected that he would not deal falsely. This is a reasonable requirement considering the father-son relationship that Israel has. And the result, he was their savior from Egypt. And this is a reasonable response, again, of a father to a son. And so the Exodus is mentioned in verse 9. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old." So God's identification during the Egyptian slavery is described here. "In all their affliction he was afflicted." God is fulfilling the conditions of the covenant. He is being a father to Israel. He is co-suffering with Israel in their bondage. So at this point, we see God the Father. Note it. It's God the Father described as identifying with Israel's sufferings. And now a second person of the Godhead is introduced. The angel of his presence saved them. This expression does not refer to a common, ordinary angel. The rescue was by means of the second person of the triune God. Now, in the Exodus, the angel of the Lord was responsible for a number of things. So let's take a look at the ministry of the angel of the Lord in Exodus. We'll look at the verses and the event. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, the angel of the Lord called Moses. In chapter 14, verse 19, the angel of the Lord separated Egypt's army and Israel at the Reed Sea, put a barrier between the two of them. In chapter 23:20, the angel of the Lord guarded Israel. In chapter 23:21, he's associated with God's name. In 32:34, he leads Israel into Canaan. In 33:1-2, he prepares Canaan for Israelite conquest. And then in 33:14-15, he is God's presence in the camp. So let's take a look at that verse. This is the verse that Isaiah is referring to. And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." God was giving them rest, like a father, his son. So in love and pity, he redeemed them. So remember, the Exodus was based on God's mercy and not on Israel's merit. And he bore and carried them. Again, he gave them rest, like a father carries a young, exhausted child, a young and helpless child. Well, Israel's response to the Exodus, and the results are brought out in verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. So the response to the Exodus, rebellion. We did not live up to our end of the covenant. We acted falsely. We were sons who acted falsely. And this grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, this shows personality to the Holy Spirit. You know, this force does not have emotions. Gravity does not have emotions. So the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's the third person. He's a person. He's the third person of the triunity. In verse 7, God the Father was introduced. In verse 9, the Son was seen. And now in verse 10, the Holy Spirit is seen. And seen as a person with emotions. And the results, God became their enemy, and God fought against us. And so now Israel remembers the past. And her longings are expressed in a series of questions. So the memories are generated in verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. And these memories generate questions. And the theme of the questions is the same. Where is our mighty God? That's basically the theme of all the questions. Verse 11. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? So where is he, our mighty God, who divided the Red Sea? Verse 11. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Where is our great God and his Holy Spirit? Now we move into verse 12. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Where is he who is at the right hand of Moses? Verses 12 and 13. Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble. So who is he? Where is he? Where is he who brought us through the Red Sea? And finally, verse 14. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So where is he that led them through the wilderness and brought glory to God? Now the context here is the leadership of Israel, along with Israel's survivors, are in the city of Bozra. They're surrounded by the Antichrist armies. The armies are gathered against them. And now they begin to realize that the tribulation and worldwide anti-Semitism that they're experiencing is a result of their unfaithfulness to God. And they long for a close personal love relationship with God again, a relationship Israel has not experienced for over 2,000 years. Now, in response to realizing that Jesus is the Messiah and that he will save them and restore that close relationship with God, Israel begins praying. So we've looked at the first part of that prayer. So at this point, I want to stop for a moment and do a drash on prayer. The theme I've chosen is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And what's the biblical material? Well, we see that happening all the time. We see Isaiah praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and your salvation like a torch that is burning. So Isaiah prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. The psalmist prays for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So there's the psalmist's prayer. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And then Yeshua instructs us to pray for the a piece of Jerusalem. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Here's the key, your kingdom come. When the kingdom comes, there will finally be truly true peace in Jerusalem. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we see prayer for the peace of Jerusalem throughout the scriptures. So what about us specifically? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then let's go to a plan of action. Write down something practical you could do to regularly pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's on God's heart. It should be on our heart as well. All right, as we come to chapter 63, verse 15, we come to the state of the remnant at the closing days, during the closing days of the tribulation. During that time, they make a plea to God to take note of the situation they're in. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. So, you know, take note of us. And then in verse 15, the plea continues with God to God to use his zeal and his mighty works. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? So use your zeal, use your mighty deeds on behalf of Israel, as you have in the past. Now, this is very similar to Psalm 44, verses 1 and 2. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. So here, in Psalm 44, God is using his zeal and his mighty works on Israel's behalf. So now they plead for him to turn the yearnings of his heart and his compassions back to Israel again. And the third part of verse 15. The stirrings of your heart and your compassions are restrained toward me. Turn back to the nation. Then the remnant describes their situation in prayer. Verse 16. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So the remnant's relationship to God, you are our Father. Now this term Father is never used individually in the Bible, or in Tanakh, I should say, in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's only used collectively. For example, it's used collectively of God in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father who has brought you, who has bought you, who has made you and established you? And it's used collectively of the Messiah in Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So it's used of God and of Messiah, this terminology. And of course, we see it being used of the God-man, God-man concept. Being used of God and being used of the Messiah. So there's a good glimpse of the God-man concept. And so the remnant's relationship to God, he is our Father, he is our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name, and the name stands for the character of the individual. God is not named everlasting, but he is eternal in nature. That's his character. His character is everlasting. That's what the name stands for. So that's the remnant situation in relationship to God. And then in relationship to Israel, Abraham does not know us. Well, we're beyond his time. And we're not getting saved on account of his merit. And Israel does not acknowledge us. This is a reference to apostate Israel of the day. One third of the nation will remain faithful to God. Only one third. And the faithful remnant, the one third that's faithful, will not cooperate with the Antichrist. But this was not considered valid by the other two-thirds of Israel, the unfaithful remnant. And you know, that's the plight of the Messianic Jew even today. This is not something that's going to be brand new in the tribulation. It is true today. For example, if you go to Rabbi Jonathan Kendall's website, you'll read this. Messianic Jews are not Jews at all. So we get accused of not being Jewish anymore. And if you go to messiahpage.com, you'll read this. Remember, you can't be both a Jew and a believer in Jesus as Messiah and God. Judaism and Christianity are two separate faith systems. They are mutually exclusive from each other. Notice the definition of who is a Jew here. You got to follow Rabbinic Judaism. See, Judaism and Christianity are two separate faith systems. And that is true. Rabbinic Judaism places its faith in the traditions and in the sages. But biblical Christianity places its faith in the Bible and in the Messiah. So they are really two separate faith systems that are mutually exclusive. But that's not the definition of a Jew. A Jew is not someone who follows Rabbinic Judaism. A Jew is not somebody who follows Christianity. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a family relationship. And the religion that you follow does not affect that family relationship. But this is the pressure that the rabbis put on Jewish people. You're no longer going to be Jewish if you believe in Jesus. Well, that's not true. So they say to the Hebrew Christian, come home. Remember, there's no such thing as being almost pregnant. You're either a Jew or you're a Christian, but you can't be both. And if you believe in Jesus, you're out. You're out. That's the pressure put on Jewish people. For example, here's a little bit from Aish.com. They write on their website, it is the responsibility of all Jews to take a stand. Comedian Joan Rivers started screaming on the air after a commercial for Jews for Jesus aired on her radio show. The ad featured two Jewish men arguing over whether JC is the Jewish Messiah, while the Jewish song Avon Agila played in the background. Now here she is taking her stand. Here we go. Do not proselytize on my show, Rivers ranted. I was born a Jew and I plan to die a Jew. How dare you advertise on my show? I find this disgusting. I find this offensive. I find this ridiculous. But see, there's the definition. I was born a Jew. I plan to die a Jew. See, I'm not going to become one of them, one of those Christians. I don't want to become a Gentile and believe in Jesus. That's the thought, because the rabbis define Jewishness as following Rabbinic Judaism. Well, she was born a Jew and she will die a Jew, whether she believes in Jesus or whether she believes in Rabbinic Judaism. I was born a Jew. I will die a Jew. I believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so, again, if you are talking with your Jewish friend about Jesus, this is the kind of smokescreen you're going to encounter. All right, so it's the plight of the Messianic Jew today is the same as the plight of the Messianic Jew at the end of the tribulation. The faithful remnant who finally realizes that Jesus is the Messiah and places their faith in him. So the remnant is calling out for Jesus to return. And in verse 17, the questions continue. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? You know, why do you still cause us to wander? Why do you continue to punish us? And then the plea for the return of Messiah in the second part of verse 17. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. It's a return, they say. That's an acknowledgement that God left Israel sometime in the recent past or the distant past. When did he leave? Well, to return, someone has to leave, right? So when did God leave Israel? The best answer to that would be at the ascension. That's the most recent time, 2,000 years ago, when God left Israel. And when will God return to Israel? Well, that's the second coming. That's at the second coming. And why should God return to Israel? The reason in verses 18 and 19 is Israel's enemies. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So the enemies of Israel have desecrated the tribulation temple. The abomination of desolation is in the temple. The temple's been trodden down. And this is brought out also by Daniel 12:11. For from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Again, this was in the middle of the tribulation when the sacrificial system is abolished. And in Matthew 24:15, he warns the faithful remnant. Yeshua warns the faithful remnant. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And he goes on to say, flee. If you see when that happens, get out of town. So the temple has been trodden down by the abomination of desolation, and Israel is being ruled by her enemies. And this is also brought out in Revelation 11:1-2. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So the times of the Gentiles are still underway. The Gentiles are treading underfoot the holy city. So the nation is being ruled by her enemies. It's like God never ruled over the nation. The situation is that bad. Now we come to chapter 64, verse 1. Please ignore the chapter break as we come to the plea for the second coming. So in chapter 64, verse 1, we have the plea. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake in your presence. In other words, tear heaven open and return to us. And the reasons? That the nations may tremble. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble in your presence. You know, the nations do not fear, know, or glorify God today, but they will at the second coming. And then a simile to the past is brought up in verse 3. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Do similar things that, like what you've done in the past. You came down in the past in an inspiring and awesome manner. That's at Mount Sinai. Do that again. The principle in verse 4. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. So none can or will be a God like Israel's God that works for him who places their faith in him and waits for him. And this is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. That's Isaiah 64:4. Here's Paul. I must have hit the wrong button there. This is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, things which eye has seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. So this emphasizes that humanity has not perceived the blessings that God has in store for all that believe in him. So he's quoting verse 4, chapter 64, verse 4. Then comes a confession of sin in verses 5 through 7. Israel will remember the past. In verse 5, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? Well, Israel has been for a long time in sin. We confess that. Israel's been sinning for a long time. So is it possible to be saved now? Is salvation possible for us now? Well, not on the basis of merit. And then the extent and realization of Israel's sin is brought out in verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Well, Israel sees herself as unclean. That's ceremonially unclean. And Isaiah uses a very graphic word picture here. He talks about a polluted garment. Well, what he's talking about here is a garment used to soak up menstrual blood, a garment polluted with menstrual blood. So that is a very graphic symbol of uncleanness. And then there's an admission that nobody's calling upon God in verse 7. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. And in verse 7, the reasons for all the suffering are then laid out. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. You have hidden your face from us. That's a common theme for judgment throughout the Bible. Turning the face away from someone you're upset with, someone you're judging. Humans do that all the time. And so God pictures his judgment in that manner so we can understand it. And then he says, you have consumed us because of our sins. They see that God is responsible for all this. He has brought the judgment upon them. And so they cry for mercy in verses 8 through 12. Having admitted their sin, the faithful remnant cries out for mercy. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. and all of us are the work of your hand. So Israel is the work of God's hands. The Lord is Israel's father. Here's a recognition of their father-son relationship with God. And the Lord is also the potter. We learn Israel recognizes their potter-clay relationship to God. And this is brought out very clearly in Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. The word which came to Jeremiah the Lord from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something. He was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring to it." This is God's sovereignty. "Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it." So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds." But they will say, "It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." So this is a recognition of God's sovereignty over the nation. God is the creator and the father, and he has the right to do with Israel as he pleases, just as this gal who's throwing this pot has a right to do with the clay as she pleases. She throws that pot, and she can make a teapot, or she can make a vase, or she can make a bowl, or another shaped vase, small ones, large ones. She is in charge of the clay. And so God is in charge of Israel, like the potter over the clay. Then in verse 9, there's prayer for God's anger to cease. "Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. So don't remember our iniquity." In other words, forgive us. The plea is, forgive us, for we are your people. The basis is faith, not merit. We're trusting you. Not in our merit, not in Abraham's merit, not in anybody's merit. We're trusting you. And then in verses 10 and 11, the Gentile destruction of the land is described. This is the effects of the tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon. So the cities in the wilderness are brought to our attention. Verse 10, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness." This refers to the small towns and the other cities scattered throughout the land. And then we turn to verse 10 again. "Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation." And so the holy city, the most important city in the country, has been desolated as well. And in verse 11, we see the temple has been burned. "Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin." And so the temple has been burned. These are the human buildings of the temple, the third temple, the tribulation temple, apparently has been damaged by the onslaught by Antichrist armies. And this is very similar to Psalms 79 and 80, which is also record Israel's confession and plea to God. And then in verse 12, the question comes, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" So can God keep silent in light of all this? Can God ignore all that's going on? That's the conclusion. But God now responds to the prayer. And we take a look in chapter 65. As we enter chapter 65, we take a look at Israel and the plan of God. Chapter 65, verses 1 through 25, is an outline of Israel's relationship to God during three periods of time. The first period of time is the dispensation of grace in verses 1 through 7. The second period of time is the Great Tribulation in verses 8 through 16. And the third period of time is the Messianic Kingdom in verses 17 through 25. And so we begin in the dispensation of grace. We were in the tribulation. Now we move back in time to the first coming, the first century, in verses 1 through 7, during the dispensation of grace and the coming of the Messiah. We see that during that time, there is a call going out to the Gentiles in verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. So God is saying, I was inquired by them that didn't ask about God. He's found by them that were not even looking for God, and yet he was found by them. And he was calling out to them, here I am, here I am. Behold me, behold me. Now Israel was called by God's name. The Gentile nations were not called by God's name. So here Isaiah is predicting a period of time when God's hand is stretched out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are seeking God rather than the Jews. Now this is anticipated also in Deuteronomy 32:21. They, speaking of Israel, have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will make them jealous with, literally, a no nation. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So the no nation there is the church. See, the church is not a nation. The church is made up of believers from every tribe and tongue and nation. So God is going to make us jealous. Now in verses 2 through 7, Israel is seen as being set aside during this period of time. Why? Because of her sinfulness. That's the reason for the setting aside of Israel. Verse 2. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. So Israel is in rebellion. And Paul brings this out again in verses 19 through 21 of Romans 10. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. That's Deuteronomy 32:21. And Isaiah is very bold and says, here now he refers to Isaiah, our guy. I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So there's Israel's history of rebellion. Now we tend to quote only Romans 11:11, which says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, what? To make them jealous. All right, that's half of the scene. We forget to add in Romans 10:19-21 and Deuteronomy 32:21, make them jealous and angry. So when you speak to a Jewish person about Jesus, they're going to react two ways. They're either going to be jealous and be moved toward Jesus, but more than likely they're going to get angry and let you know about it. Just as our comedian Joan Rivers there got angry and ranted at the Jews for Jesus ad on her radio program. So God is going to use the church to make Israel jealous and angry. Israel's history of idolatry is then brought out in verse 3. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. So that's idolatry. And Israel's occultism is brought out in verse 4. Who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. So they sit among graves, that's necromancy, communicating with the dead through a medium. And they're eating swine's flesh and abominable things. They're violating the Mosaic law and practicing occultism and superstition. You know, my mother was into occultism. And these superstitions are very, very prevalent in the Jewish community. Here's an article from the Atlanta Jewish Times called The World of Jewish Superstition. It was written in 1999. But don't worry, not to worry. Nothing's changed. Maria from Morningside says, you should wear a red ribbon or something red not to give you a kenahora. So you won't get an evil eye. You won't get bad luck and disaster. And you should not brag. Well, what's this stuff about a red ribbon? Well, that's because Jewish superstition states that a red string, a red ribbon around your wrist will protect you from evil. And you can see these things in Israel all the time. Once I was in Israel with my brother, and all of a sudden I noticed a red thread around his wrist, and I said, Ken, what's that on your wrist there? What have you got that thing on? And he said, well, this Orthodox guy walked up to me and told me I need to wear one of these things. So he put it on. And I said, take that thing off. See, why? What's the belief? The belief is that the red string bracelet instills faith and protection and empowers the bearer. Believe me, folks, red string cannot do that. That is simply superstition. Maria also went on to say, also, if you have a new baby and someone says it's a pretty baby, a grandmother will spit three times, you know, to ward off the evil spirits. I put a red ribbon, Frida from Buckhead, I put a red ribbon on the crib of a newborn. That keeps the evil spirits away. And entering a new home for the first time, I enter with my right foot first. I don't know why your right foot has to come first. And then John Linder. My mother says if she runs into someone she knows doesn't like her, she'll turn over a glass to empty out the evil spirit. As though there's an evil spirit living in the glass. So. And then Joyce Schlesinger. My grandmother, a Russian Jew, ate tons of garlic to ward off evil spirits. Well, tons of garlic will ward off more than evil spirits, believe me. But there are some of the people who share Jewish superstitions in that newspaper article. And, you know, my mother would always say, knock on wood, because that's supposed to somehow be beneficial. So we've been very much into superstition and occultism and idolatry and rebellion. And Israel, in spite of all this, we are self-righteous as well. Verse 5, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am holier than you. That's just pure self-righteousness. That's pointed out. Even though we've been involved in the occult, there is a strong Jewish pride and self-righteous attitude. And this is very true today. For example, in the book Rejoice, O Youth by Rabbi Avigdor Miller, we read on page 90, in our worst times, our government and our populace were superior in virtue to any government and populace which the nations had ever had. So our government and our culture was just the best, he says. A society that contained so little hatred and so much love for fellow man, as did our nation at the end of the Second Sanctuary, and he pinpoints the time, 70 AD, that's when the Second Sanctuary was destroyed. A society that contained so little hatred and so much love for our fellow man, as did our nation at the end of the Second Century, would be considered a utopia by the Gentiles. Well, I ask you, how did that society show tremendous love and very little hatred for their fellow man? Well, if you look in the book, The History of the Jewish People, by Rabbi Hirsch Goldworm, he gives you a quick account of what went on at the end of the Second Temple, page 182 and 183. He says, the arrival of Shimon Bar-Gori and his men was the signal for the outbreak of what? Civil strife. That intensity and cruelty surpassed all that had gone on before in the Bleeding City. The city's under siege by the Romans. And now this civil strife is going to be even worse than what the Roman army was dishing out. Ruthless battles were fought in the streets of Jerusalem between the forces of Yochanan of Gush Halav, who had taken up positions on the Temple Mount, and the forces of Shimon Bar-Goria, who were entrenched in the lower city. These are Jews against Jews, you guys. This is not Jews against Romans. Jews against Jews. Vast warehouses of enough flour, oil, and wood to help their fellow Jews survive an extended siege were set on fire by Shimon Bar-Goria's men, and that caused the downfall of Jerusalem more than anything else. In order to force the people into immediate armed confrontation with the Romans, which didn't happen. Due to the bloody warfare in Jerusalem, there were no men of stature and authority who were willing to listen to the advice of the sages and make peace with the Romans. So that's our superior government and superior society at the end of the second century. I don't think Rabbi Miller's assessment is really all that accurate. It is just an example of our self-righteousness. So as a result of all this, God's punishment will descend. It'll descend in wrath in verse 5. These are smoke to my nostrils, a fire that burns all the days. Go back to our list here. Rebellion, this idolatry, this occultism, this self-righteousness is like smoke in God's nostrils. And smoke in your nostrils, what does it do? It's repulsive, it's irritating. So God is being provoked by these sins and irritated by these sins. So God will bring recompense in verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom. So God will bring recompense upon Israel. What this means is we will get what we deserve. And then Isaiah speaks of retribution for Israel's sin in verse 7. Both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So retribution will come for idolatry and for blasphemy. And so in verses 1 through 7, we have a picture of Gentiles coming to God while Israel has been set aside. This is the dispensation of grace. And then at the end of the dispensation of grace comes the great tribulation period in verses 8 through 16. This is the next prophetic period during the dispensation of grace. The tribulation period is next. Now, during this section, the destinies between the remnant and the non-remnant are contrasted in verses 8 through 12. We start in verses 8 through 10 with the destiny of the remnant during the tribulation period. It's the remnant that keeps the nation alive in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. And so the picture here, the illustration, is a cluster of grapes, a wonderful cluster of grapes, but most of them turn out to be rotten. But as somebody looks closely at the cluster of grapes, they see a good number of healthy grapes, of ripe grapes, in the middle of the cluster. And he says, don't throw it out. Don't throw it out. Let's keep it. We'll make use of the good grapes in it. So the remnant will keep the nation alive, like that cluster of grapes will not be thrown out. The remnant will also inherit the land in verse 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. So the remnant will inherit the land. That's a promise for their faithfulness. And the land will be blessed in verse 10. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. Now Sharon, the plain of Sharon, is on the west of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem in a map, and the plain of Sharon is in this area. So west of Jerusalem. The valley of Achor is on the east. It's in the general area of Jericho. And so the figure here is a figure of totality. From east to west, all the land will be blessed for all the people. The entire land will be blessed from east to west. So now the destiny of the non-remnant is contrasted. Their destiny during the tribulation period. First of all, their sin is exposed in verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. So the unfaithful majority forsake the Lord. They abandon God. They forsake my holy mountain. They abandon the temple worship. And they prepare a table and wine for fortune and destiny. These are proper nouns of occult gods involved in fortune telling. So what does God say? You mingle wine for destiny? Well, here's going to be your destiny in verse 12. I will destine you for the sword. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called and you did not answer. I spoke and you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight. So I will destine you to the sword and slaughter. Well, that play on words works in the English and in the Hebrew. It will not be an occult god who determines the non-remnant's destiny. And the reasons? You did not listen to God, deliberately did not listen to God, and positively, you did evil. They actively and deliberately chose to do evil. So the destiny of the remnant is blessing and inheriting the land, and the destiny of the unfaithful majority is the destruction and judgment. And how will God carry out these two destinies? That's in verses 13 through 16. And this will occur during the tribulation period. First of all, how will God carry this out? In relation to provision of food in verse 13. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. So there will be a miraculous provision for the faithful remnant, but the withholding of the necessities of life for the unfaithful majority. Then in relation to joy and happiness, verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. So in relation to joy and happiness, there'll be provision for the faithful remnant and a withholding of joy and happiness for the unfaithful majority. Then verse 15. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. So this is in relation to reputation. What will be left behind? The remnant will leave behind a good name and blessing. The non-remnant will leave behind a bad name and a curse. And the final result for the remnant in verse 16, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. That's a reference to the non-remnant, the unfaithful majority. But the third will be left in it. That will be the faithful remnant. And I will bring the third part, the faithful remnant, through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And so, blessing and cursing both come by the God of truth. And when all is accomplished, the faithful remnant will forget all the troubles of the past. And now, as we get to chapter 65, verse 16, the final result. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. So let me repeat. There'll be blessing and cursing both come from the God of truth, and when this is all accomplished, the faithful remnant will forget the troubles of the past. Now we get to chapter 65 and verse 17, and our time frame changes. We move from the tribulation into the kingdom, the very next period of time. And we get a glimpse at the millennial heavens and earth in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now this is not the same new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. This is creation in the sense of renovation. Revelation 21 and 22 deals with the eternal state and speaks of a totally new creation. So the former condition will be forgotten because of the abundant peace and prosperity during the kingdom. Millennial Jerusalem is described in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. So Jerusalem will be rejoicing. And the people will be a joy to God in verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. So God will be rejoicing as well. And all sadness will be removed, verse 19. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. So all agony and suffering and heartbreak will be gone. And then in verse 20, we get a look at life and death in the kingdom. Verse 20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Well, let's take a look at this in chart form, Isaiah 65:20. There will no longer be in it an infant who lives but a few days. That, in other words, there will be no infant mortality in the kingdom. or an old man who does not live out his days. There'll be a return to pre-flood lifespans. Now here's a chart of pre-flood lifespans. Before the flood, people lived 900 plus years. See right there, all those guys lived 900 plus years. And then after the flood, our lifespans dropped off to what we have today. So in the Messianic Kingdom, lifespans will be increased, and then we'll move into the eternal state where there will be no death. We move on, for the youth will die at the age of 100. Being 100 years old will be considered a youth. You're just going to be getting started at 100 years of age. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Unbelievers will die at 100 years or perhaps earlier. But only unbelievers will die in the kingdom. There will be security in the kingdom, verses 21 and 22. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. So security will be a characteristic of the kingdom. Longevity, verse 22. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen one will wear out the work of their hands. So the word picture is that of immortality, of eternal life. And we see that picked up in the Midrash Rabbah. Six things were taken from Adam, which are to be restored through the son of Nachshon, that is, restored through the Messiah. The following are the things which are taken from Adam: his luster, his life, meaning his immortality, his stature, the fruit of the earth, the fruit of the tree, and the lights. Now, how can we infer that the above things were to be restored in the days of the Messiah, says the rabbi? His luster, we can infer from the text, and they that love him will be as the sun when it goes forth in his might. So we'll shine like the sun. So our luster will be returned, he says. His life, immortality, from the text, for as the days of the tree shall be the days of my people. There's a reference to Isaiah 65:22. He's referring to that. So the picture is of immortality. Rashi, in his commentary in regard to verse 22, like the days of the tree, Targum Yonathan renders the tree of life. Tree of life. Again, another picture of immortality. And I thought to myself, well, how long do trees live? So I did a little research on that. I found out that the poplar, the balsam fir, and the gray birch live 60 to 80 years, which is not really a great picture of immortality, because that's our lifespan these days, 60 to 80 years. The aspen lasts about 90 years. The lodgepole pine, about 120 to 200 years. The beech and the maple, 300 to 400 years. The Douglas fir, the sugar pine, and the western larch, they go 500 years. Redwoods, they live 1,000 to 1,500 years. The sequoia lives up to 5,000 years. Well, that's a picture of immortality. So Isaiah 65:22, the lifetimes of trees are a symbol of longevity. That's the picture there. Kind of a fun picture, I thought. There'll be prosperity in the kingdom in verse 23. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are all offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So there'll be no calamity. There'll be no disasters, no natural or man-made calamities. And the reason? They are the seed blessed of the Lord. And another neat thing in the kingdom is that there will be answered prayer, verse 24. It will also come to pass that they will call and I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. So there'll be no delay in God's response to prayer. And this is one of the greatest blessings of the kingdom: instantly answered prayer. Now, the kingdom's blessings also extend down to the animal kingdom. There'll be peace in the animal kingdom in chapter 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will not do evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So there'll be no carnivorous animals. All will become vegetarian. And this was the state of the animal kingdom before the fall. And that's brought out in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, because the principle is they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Isaiah 11 speaks of this as well. Remember this when we were way back in chapter 11? The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. There it is, the lion won't eat meat anymore. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. So we know that, verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So we see here that animals will be sacrificed. We know that from Ezekiel 40 through 48 and the ceremonies of the millennial temple. Animals will be sacrificed, and men will eat meat, for example, but all the animals will be cultivated. They will not be wild and fierce. They will be tamed, even though man has the right to use them. All right, we've come to the end of our time for this session, and we're ready to enter into the very last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, and the rebirth of Israel. So we'll leave that till our next session. I don't know if we'll get through that whole chapter next session or not, but we'll pick it up next session. So thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you for the next session in Isaiah 66. Lehi Thraot.